Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from one of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 91, verse 1. Remain standing as we confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity and the freedom by which we can gather together once again as your congregation, your flock. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to hide ourselves in the shadow of your grace, even as we have sung from Psalm 91. Grant that we may do that heartily, willingly, and that we may take refuge in you as you show yourself to be an almighty God and a gracious Father. We pray, therefore, that we may sing your praises together, be encouraged, comforted, and strengthened by the words which you speak to us in your holy word. We pray that you would work those words in our hearts by your Spirit, that they would indeed become part of us, and that we would be again equipped for the new week in your service. Lord, we ask these things only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection. The collection this afternoon is for the Children of Light, Reformed Education in Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 107, the verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Psalm 107 tells us the story of God's salvation, the salvation of those who cry out to him. And we sing particularly also in verse 4 of him leading his people to the city. And of course, in the original context of Psalm 107, we think of them leading them to the promised land and the city where God would eventually take up his residence, namely Jerusalem. But as we sing that, we think of our lives as we head towards the time of Christ's return, when we indeed will be heading for our heavenly city, Jerusalem. So after the collection, Psalm 107. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. We read from Galatians chapter 2. Paul here writes how he at one point had to rebuke the Apostle Peter publicly when Peter, under the influence of Judaizers, those insisting that Christians too ought to be circumcised and obey all the laws of Moses, had gone to Antioch and had therefore eaten separately with the Jews, the Christian Jews, that is, and apart from the Christian Gentiles, respecting the food laws. We read chapter 2 from verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let us sing then from Psalm 140 in response. This is a prayer psalm to the Lord. As we sing this prayer psalm, we might also reflect upon the danger which the Judaizers at the time Paul was writing his letters, both to the Galatians and to the Philippians, were forming for the churches, a danger such that he would argue that if you accepted this doctrine, you had turned your back on Jesus Christ. Psalm 140, 3, 4, 5, and 6.
Thank you.
text this afternoon is from Philippians chapter 3. And hopefully then the preaching will once again be in tandem with the clubs. Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, literally the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, and beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means, or more literally somehow, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected or mature, but I press on. And then a slightly different translation, but I press on that I may lay hold, since also I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Then, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, but they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 41, which is a prayer to Christ, and we'll be singing verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think you see that as Paul's writing to this congregation in Philippi, here in chapter 3, there's a sudden change of tone. After the first verse, exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord, Paul cries out, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." And what follows explains what he means. But there's a different danger that Paul has been made aware of creeping in also to the church of Philippi. And it's this that he now desires to warn them of. It's something that had been creeping into all the churches that Paul had established. As we'll see, it was deliberate. The Judaizers, you see, organized themselves such that they sent out their own missionaries. They called them their own apostles. And they made sure that they sent men to each and every one of the so-called Gentile churches that the Apostle Paul had established. They began in the churches he established in the first and second missionary journeys, those in southeast Turkey. But they made their way slowly but surely everywhere where Paul had been. And therefore the title of this sermon this afternoon is Holding Fast to the Things That Matter, that expression that comes out of chapter 1 from this letter. The things that matter. And we see in this chapter that encompasses three things. Firstly, beware of the dogs. Secondly, know Christ, and your own achievements look like dung. Thirdly, expect Christ, a savior from your heavenly city. Holding fast to the things that matter. Well, who or what are these dogs? Beware of the dogs. I'm sure you're quite aware that Paul is not talking about actual dogs here. But to understand what he means by the term, we ought to realize, brothers and sisters, that dogs in the first century and in ancient times generally were not used as pets the way we have them today. You don't have a pet dog that runs around in your house and perhaps also outside and you love it and you cuddle it. Didn't happen. Not that dogs weren't used, but dogs were primarily used as watchdogs. You might think just a little bit about life in South Africa. If you have a dog, it's not in the first place to be your pet and somebody to love you. Generally, the dog is left outside because you have a dog for one purpose only, that is to eat burglars. In the same way, in the ancient world, shepherds also used dogs, not as pets, but as protection, as watchdogs for the sheep. They needed to be violent enough to ward off any wild animal that might threaten the sheep. For this reason, dogs can and was used in the ancient world as a term of abuse in various different ways. But in the first century generally, Jews referred to outsiders, that is to say Gentiles, as dogs. They weren't part of the chosen people of Israel. It's highly probable, though you can't prove it obviously, that these Judaizers, which were essentially Pharisees who had come to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he did in fact rise again on the third day to new life, and therefore needed to be embraced, nevertheless, still held fiercely to the tenets of Phariseeism, in particular, that Gentiles that come in and recognize Jesus Christ also still need to become outwardly Jews. Circumcision, ritual laws of Moses, sacrifices in Jerusalem, you name it. those who did not adopt their tenets would very easily have been seen and called dogs. Paul says to the Philippians, beware of the dogs. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles. As it becomes clear, he is talking about those that insist on circumcision and insist on obedience to all the ritual laws of Moses in order that thereby you can build up your own righteousness before God, and we will get to that. They're called Judaizers. When they insist on outward circumcision of Gentiles who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, Paul calls that mutilation. You can't see it in the English, but it's a pun in the Greek. It sounds almost exactly the same as the word for circumcision, just with a few letters different. And Paul calls them evil workers. In his earlier letter to the Galatians, when they had been upsetting the churches that Paul had established there in his first and second missionary journeys, Paul even goes so far to say, as you believe this, you are cursed. He says it twice, right at the beginning of that letter. You've turned your backs on Christ. Despite the fact that you say that you've embraced him, that you say that you believe that he's the Messiah, that he died, that he rose again on the third day, makes no difference. You believe this doctrine, Christ means nothing to you. How did this come about? Well, if you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15, you see something of the genesis of this Judaistic movement. Chapter 15, verse 1, we read, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you adopt the gospel that the Apostle Paul is preaching, you are doomed to hell. Verse 5, when they finally have a council in Jerusalem, we read some of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, these are Christians. These are people that believe in Jesus Christ. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And here was the beginning. The apostles debated this issue and ended up writing a letter also to the Gentile churches, showing them that indeed this doctrine was not to be considered the gospel. But it didn't convince everybody. And many of these Pharisaic Christians continued to operate, and as I said, the Apostle Paul combats them in many of his letters, particularly Galatians, but also this chapter of Ephesians. If you want to try to get a handle of what was it then that they were trying to push, what was it that they were thinking, it's helpful, I think, to consider, well, what did a regular Pharisee think in those days? What did he think about his relationship to God? What did he think about forgiveness? How were these people brought up in their thinking? We're kind of helped by the writings of one particular Pharisee towards the end of the century, a very famous one, Josephus, who was a historian. He looks back on the time of Christ. He knew that Jesus Christ had walked around on this earth. He even knew and admits that Jesus Christ was raised again on the third day, resurrected. He's astounded. He did not become a Christian. He knew also about John the Baptist, and from his own Pharisaic perspective, he tries to make sense of what John the Baptist was doing with his baptism. That's helpful. That helps us to understand how they were thinking. He writes, you see, well, John the Baptist was calling people to repentance for sure. But he wanted people to come and to be baptized only first that had demonstrated their repentance by their good works. Now you can understand something of that too. After all, John the Baptist was demanding that people show the fruits of repentance in their life. Josephus doesn't actually mention the word repentance, but he does say, yeah, people first had to show themselves good for God before you got baptized by John. They had to prove themselves by their good works. And then he writes, you see, the baptism had nothing to do with forgiveness. They didn't need forgiving. They were good before God. They were obeying God. Morally, their heart was right. The only thing that they still needed was to have their body cleansed. And that's what baptism was all about. Your soul's already cleansed. You're doing good works. That's great. You just need your body cleansed with baptism. And from his Pharisaic perspective, that began to make sense. How does that play into the Judaizers? Well, we don't have any of their own documents, to be sure. And so we need to gather from the writings in the New Testament and also what we can gather about Pharisaic doctrine as to what they were thinking, what made their thinking so opposite to the gospel. Well, it is indeed the idea that, yes, while Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to embrace him by faith, and yes, he died on the cross, and yes, he's risen again from the dead, and yes, God is gracious, and yes, God will forgive your sins. Probably even, they would say, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Can't be sure of that, but let's take that. Nevertheless, the idea is then you've been converted, then you've committed yourself to following God, you've committed yourself to the Messiah Christ, then you live your life of good works. Then you live your life according to the righteousness of the law. God's been gracious. He's admitted you. Your past has been forgiven. But now you've got to live up to that. And you make sure you do that. You get circumcised. You obey all the laws of Moses. You bring what you need to bring to God. That's the standard you now need to live up to. When you understand that, you kind of see also that Romans 7, that famous passage in Romans that Paul writes, begins a little bit to make sense. I don't know if you remember that. That's that passage where Paul kind of reflects upon his own conversion and upon what the difference is between being a Jew and being somebody that's fully accepted and embraced Jesus Christ. And he writes about the fact that he used to think that he was fine before God's law. Until one thing. Until he began to reflect upon the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And it began to dawn on him that he was not keeping God's commandments. It wasn't just about external things. Making sure you do that right. Making sure you do this right. Making sure you do this right. His heart, you see, was full of coveting. And he said when he realized that, he died. He died. And it was only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that Christ took away his sins. Think of the beginning of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That he began to realize the impact of what that amounted to. And then I think you begin to understand the seriousness with which he takes what he sees genuinely to be an attack on the gospel. These people with this false doctrine going around from church to church and trying to reconvert those who have come to Jesus Christ. I understand the youth club has been studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and they will therefore know exactly what I'm talking about as we talk about this threat to the New Testament churches. Well, if you ask yourself, for Paul here, writing to the Philippians, when he's thinking about this threat that's also looming for Philippi, what is the thing that really matters? You find it in the verses 8 and 9. He writes, I also count all things that were gained to me as loss for the excellence of the knowledge, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And then he hits the nail on the head in verse 9. To be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. My own good works, he has learned, will never, never match up to the perfection that God requires. You remember what we read in Galatians. He says, Peter, you know as well as I do that we have found out that even we Jews who called Gentiles sinners, we too are guilty of sin. We too need the same salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness. That is the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, one of the things that Paul objected to in his writings, I think both of Romans and of Galatians, is that the Pharisees tended to run straight to Genesis 17, circumcision, when God gave Abraham circumcision, bypassing, if you will, Genesis 15. What's Genesis 15? It's before the time of circumcision, when God came to Abraham with his promises, and we're told Abraham believed God. And that faith was reckoned by God to him for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's own righteousness. It was reckoned to him by faith. He's not given that relationship with God by circumcision. He's given that relationship as a reckoning by faith, as a gift of grace. Circumcision, that came later, that sealed that relationship. But it didn't give it. No, the only righteousness that counts is the one that God gives us. And it's the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that is counted as yours when you embrace Christ with faith. And that means literally this. When you truly have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, Christ's Spirit dwells in your heart. You have turned your life around. You wish to live for Christ, walk, as it were, in his footsteps, to be one with Jesus Christ. We show that in the Lord's Supper. When that is the case, when God truly looks at you, and most effectively now, but also on the day of judgment, when God looks at you, he will see not your sinfulness, because that's been paid for on the cross of Christ. He will see the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what sets us free as Christians. Free from the condemnation. For if we are genuinely embraced with Christ, there isn't a condemnation. And we live in and through him. And therefore, Paul can say quite boldly, listen, Philippians, we are the circumcision. No, not literally. But the real, the true circumcision. You can be reminded about what the Apostle Paul wrote at the end of Romans chapter 2, when he wrote about what real circumcision amounts to. And he says there, from verse 25, circumcision, he says, it's indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Well, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, won't his uncircumcision, be counted as circumcision? And he comes to the nub of the issue right at the end of that chapter. Listen, he is a Jew, says Paul, who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And that's why, for example, in Colossians, in chapter 2 of Colossians, he writes, he says, listen, you guys, you're circumcised with Christ. No, not literally, but figuratively. Having the sins of the flesh removed from you spiritually in Christ, even as, he goes on to say, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. Strange as it may sound, we can go out there confidently and we can say, neighbor, I'm a real Jew. I am circumcised. I think I may have mentioned it in the past, but I did once years ago have a lunch in Amsterdam with a couple of harpsichord builders. One was a Roman Catholic or ex-Roman Catholic, brought up that way in any case. But the other one was a Jew, quite a modern Jew in the sense that he was atheistic, but still kept up the nationalistic cultural things of his nation. We were talking about things, and of course, yeah, when you're a minister of the gospel, obviously that the question of religion comes to the fore. And I'll never forget the absolute amazement of this Jewish fellow who just thought that Christians would have nothing to do with Jews. I said, well, actually, Christians believe that they're the real Jews. What? He'd never heard that in his life. And it gave an opportunity to explain what was meant and what it means to embrace Jesus Christ as the genuine Messiah. What does that mean for us? Well, for the Philippians, says Paul, I'm thinking of verse 17 and following, it means join in following my example. Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Don't walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And you see what Paul's doing here too. He's asking the congregations, the brothers and the sisters, and you can imagine this also here in Rockingham, he's asking the congregation, well, look to each other. Look to somebody in the congregation that really is walking the walk of faith in Jesus Christ. Make that person an example for you. In the same way, be an example for others. And that's how a communion of saints, a congregation, connects with each other. Always understanding, it's not just my personal walk of faith before God in this life. It's also me being an example to those around me. And me looking at those around me and thinking, I really want to make that person also my example as he walks in Christ. Note those who so walk, for you have us for a pattern. The enemies of the cross of Christ, says Paul, whose end is destruction, are those who have their belly as their god. A little bit cryptic, but in Greek, belly is a common euphemism for the genitals. And he's once again referring to the fact that with all their focus on circumcision and the fact that you need to be circumcised, they have turned that, as it were, into their God, whose glory is in their shame, who therefore set their mind on earthly things. We'll come back to that, but for now, I want to focus on what Paul says about knowing Christ. Know Christ, and your own achievements look like dung. That takes us back to verse 8. Paul counted all the things that he had going for him in life as a Pharisee as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he says, I count them as rubbish. Literally, what he writes is, I count them as dung, excrement. Because I've learned to really, genuinely get to know Jesus Christ. And what Paul means is, when you begin to understand the perfection of Jesus Christ, when you begin to understand the power in his resurrection, when you begin to understand the scope of his humility and denigrating himself totally on our behalf, anything you could have done and think, well, God must be pretty pleased with me, amounts in contrast to excrement. There's nothing that can be compared. And so Paul says, all I want to do, verse 10, is to know him. To know him and the power of his resurrection. And I think in the preaching we've been seeing, that is something that Paul comes back to time and time again. Again, I'm reminded right at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, the power of his resurrection. Paul speaks about that. Christ was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. And not just any resurrection, of course. When you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not talking about coming to life again so that you can, over a few years, die. Probably what Josephus the historian thought. No, we're talking about a power of resurrection that conquers death once and for all. When Jesus got resurrected, he is not going to die ever again. That's the resurrection we're talking about. And that's that power that was so unfathomable to the Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus Christ resurrected when Jesus revealed himself to him on his way to Damascus. And so Paul says, I want to know Jesus Christ, the power of that resurrection, the fellowship with his sufferings. And when you compare what he writes here with other letters, you see, he's not talking about that I can suffer just like Jesus Christ suffered. He's talking about fellowship with his sufferings in the sense of understanding that Christ's sufferings through faith become my sufferings. He paid for me. That's why we read from Galatians 2. Remember, Paul says when he describes his life as a Christian, listen, when I came to faith, I died. But Christ lives in me. Think of what he wrote there. I've been crucified, he writes, with Christ. That's participating in the sufferings of Christ. Christ's crucifixion was my crucifixion. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Fellowship with Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. Think about how Paul describes baptism in Romans 6. How does he describe it? He describes it as a funeral. Baptism is a funeral, he says, because what's happening? You're buried with Christ under that water. So that you come up a new man. Once again, let me get rid of, says Paul, everything in my life that I can know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship with his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that his death is my death before God. I've died so that I can live free from condemnation. And that is the gospel. Yes, he writes in verse 11, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's not that he thinks, well, maybe I won't make it. It's that he is so full of awe and amazement that this resurrection from the dead that Jesus Christ experienced through faith can be mine too. And that this is where I'm headed. It's just that complete and utter wow effect. Not that I've already attained, he says, or already am mature. It's exactly the same word in its stem as used later on in, where is it, verse 15, where we do actually get the translation mature. But I press on, he writes. I press on to lay hold, literally, to lay hold, implied of Jesus Christ. Just as, and I don't know why we have this strange translation at the end of verse 12 here, but literally Paul says, just as also I have been laid hold of by Christ. It is all about knowing Christ. And that is the central portion of the gospel. Time and time again, you will see it is about the motivation for our living. What gets me going in this life? Is it the realization that I've been freed from condemnation from an angry God who will one day wrap up this world? And I'm free to live for him because of Jesus Christ who lives in me. Or is it something else? And that's where the core of the gospel hits the road in our lives. Therefore, writes Paul in verse 15, as many as are mature, let's have this mind. If you're thinking something else, God will reveal this to you too. I'm sure of it, says Paul. Which brings us to the final point this afternoon. Expect Christ as Savior from your heavenly city. He's been talking at the end of the chapter about the Judaizers who have been really made circumcision their God, as it were. They're focused on earthly things. Well, he says, our citizenship, and he uses a word that indeed can mean citizenship. I think here actually he means city, the city where we have our citizenship in. Our citizenship, our city of citizenship, it's in heaven. In other words, where Jesus Christ now is at the right hand of God, that heavenly Jerusalem, whereof we read in the book of Revelation, that at the end of times, when this world is wrapped up, will descend so that heaven and earth become one again and recreated without sin. That's where our citizenship is. And to understand the impact of these words, you really do have to understand a little bit the difference between citizenship in his time and ours. Everyone's a citizen of some country in our times, but citizenship, although it means some things, it doesn't mean an awful lot. If you're a citizen of Australia, sure. If you're of age, you've had that postal vote, for example, and you'll be expected to fill that in, hopefully appropriately, and send it back because the government wants to know what its citizens are thinking. And of course, when election rolls around again, you'll have the right to vote. And sure, if you're not a citizen like I am, I'm not a citizen, I'm a citizen of New Zealand, I don't have the right to vote. I don't have a postal envelope to fill out. So I miss out on those things. But that's about all. Everything else in society here, I can enjoy and benefit from. Not so in the ancient world. You're well aware the Apostle Paul was a citizen of Rome. And I think you'll remember what that meant for him. Not just that he could appeal to the Caesar to have his trial over there, but it meant that he could never be crucified, even if he did get the death penalty. It meant that he was not allowed to be beaten in prison, which is why the authorities in Philippi, when he was there, who accidentally had him beaten, were so frightened when they found out. Being a citizen also meant that the city of which you really were a citizen was a city which gave you responsibilities and, in turn, would come up for you. It's yours. And even as Rome would be the savior for its citizens, and if its citizens were attacked, an enormous army would be sent to defend them. Well, against that backdrop, read again what Paul writes for Christians. Our city and our citizenship, it's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. The city of which we're citizens is not going to abandon us. The heavenly Jerusalem will send us its Savior, Jesus Christ, who will return to this world and will judge this world. And every knee will bow before him, as Paul has written already in the previous chapter. And our lowly bodies will be transformed in the likeness of his glorious body. We will receive that promise of resurrection unto eternal life. That is the outcome of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the sure knowledge, the comfort that you have when you truly know Jesus Christ. You know the power of his resurrection. You know the fellowship with his sufferings, that he died for you. May he be praised with a life of thankfulness by us. Amen. We sing from hymn 41, verse 3, a prayer to Jesus Christ. The consistory, there are the following announcements. Consistory will meet with the deacons tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. when the church visitation will take place with the Reverends Vermeulen and Eichelbaum. Home visit will be brought to family Jackson Reitzema this week on Wednesday at 7:15. Let us come before our Lord in thankfulness. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that once again this afternoon we would be awestruck by what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. We pray, Lord, that he might indeed, in faith, mean everything to us. That we might realize that we can only have the privilege of being reconciled with you, of speaking to you in prayer, of confessing you as our Heavenly Father because of what he has done, and that all that we can do is in comparison dung. But we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness and with a true motivated desire to serve you in this life. Also in the coming week, come what may, that we would realize and also know the hand of your Son, Jesus Christ, over our lives, guiding us, strengthening us, comforting us, and encouraging us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to live this life to your glory. We pray, therefore, for your blessing upon the activities that are planned in the coming week. We ask you, Lord, to be with the consistory and the deacons as they receive their annual home visit tomorrow evening, as ministers from the regional churches and the classes come to visit us, that we may be open and honest with them, and that a good and brotherly discussion, an encouraging discussion, may be held. We pray, Lord, that you'd be further with the office bearers as they go about their visiting in the coming week. We pray, too, that you would be with the children in Sumba that are privileged to be able to receive a Christian education. We ask, Lord, that you would bless then also the funds that were collected to that end, that may continue, that the school there also may be blessed by you, be with the teaching staff and with the children, that they too may realize what they have received from you in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we pray that you would also be with those who are currently in mourning. We ask that you would also comfort them with that glorious gospel, a gospel of life. Lord, be so with each and every one of us, we pray. In the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song is also taken from hymn 41, verse 1. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up its countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.